Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As we come to the text this evening, you need to remember that Solomon has placed a much greater emphasis on biblical wisdom in the second half of his journal here. Here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we saw Solomon answer the question, how does the wise man live under the authority of another? How does the wise man live under the authority of an unjust or an oppressive ruler? We learned that there is no authority outside of what God has ordained and put in place. And so biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom demands that we submit and or obey right up to the point of personal sin, at which it might be right to disobey, but always with a godly attitude, a submissive spirit, and being fully willing to accept the consequences. There are many examples in the Word of God, including Daniel and his three friends a couple of times in the book of Daniel, not to mention Jesus Christ himself. We also talked about the fact that violating your conscience more often than not is not personal sin as much as it is that the order has gone against your own personal preference. Then last Lord's Day, in verses 10 through 15, we looked at the fact that often there is a lack of justice in this world. That's something that Solomon repeatedly addresses, and we must repeatedly address as we look at the world that we live in. There is a definite lack of justice in this world. And Solomon begins here to speak of the fact that we should not be surprised when justice is not exercised in this world. But he concludes by reminding us that there will be a time when the righteous justice of God will be served. And this is an important lesson for us because short of Christ returning in the air to take us home to heaven, we are all going to die. And chances are we're going to die before the righteous justice of God is exercised in this world, because it's now under the control, as God has allowed and ordained, of Satan. But again, that's okay, because in the end, God wins. As the Word of God tells us, God will not be mocked. We then must learn to be content with the timing of our sovereign God. One of the principles we were reminded of was that in the midst of injustice, we must be faithful to wait on the Lord, remembering that within the perfect plan of God, there is a time for everything, including injustice and justice. Now that brings us to the brief conclusion of chapter 8. Now one of the prevailing themes of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon has not fully found the answers that he is looking for. As he pursues human wisdom, he discovers that it always falls short. You could say that he has been looking for a simple conclusion to the difficult issues of life, but what he has been learning is that life as God has ordained it has large periods of time that do not make sense from the clay pot's perspective. From the clay pot's perspective, and of course, as we've been learning, the potter, God, is not required to explain anything to the pot. Who is the pot to question the potter? Now, that's a natural, normal thing to do. We see David do that in the Psalms. We see Job do that, the book of Job. We see many of the prophets do the very same thing. Elijah did. Most anyone who has ever lived at one point or another has cried out to God to say, what exactly is going on here? Bottom line, we must all come to the place where we accept the fact, as we learn from Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In the Word of God, we have the truth of God that God wants for us to have, but it does not cover every single circumstance we might face in this life. And of course, the purpose for that is so that we would trust God, so that we would put our trust in Him. We need to trust Him and leave those things in His court. And so as we come to the end of chapter 8, we find Solomon still struggling with many of these same questions. In fairness, he is beginning to understand that the purpose of those times where there is no obvious answer, as I said a moment ago, those are the times we must trust God. Those times, in fact, are most likely designed by God to encourage us to place more faith in Him, certainly more than we trust ourselves. And so as we come to the text here at the end of chapter 8, we see in these two verses the frustration of a man who wants more answers than God is willing to provide. As so many have from the beginning of the world, Solomon expresses his frustration. Follow along as I read our passage for tonight. We begin in verse 16 of chapter 8. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all of this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of envy, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Now look back at verse 16, the end of chapter 8. When I gave my heart, Solomon speaking, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. When I did everything, he says, when he did everything that I could possibly do to understand all of the confusing things in life. And then he adds, notice, I could literally take 24 hours a day to pursue such understanding. I could do that. But, verse 17, I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. These are things, frankly, that just cannot be known. They cannot be known. And one thing you have to love about Solomon, and for that matter, every man of God in the Word of God who has struggled and then honestly expressed it, is that the Word of God never hides the humanity of man. You'd think, I mean, if we were writing the book, we'd cover up stuff that was bad, things that David did that kind of contradict the fact that he's a man after God's own heart. But that shows us that God wants us to see the whole picture. And so Solomon says, I have studied by way of personal experience. I have very carefully observed every aspect of life that I possibly could. And we've seen this throughout Ecclesiastes. You know, there are many people who kind of walk through life in a fog and they never quite know what's going on. They don't even take the time to try to figure out what is going on. They just kind of ride the wave. Solomon was not one of those people. He was highly analytical and he took the time to carefully observe and to study the things that happened in life. And so he says, I've consumed myself, given everything I've had to try to find the answers to these questions. My conclusion, verse 17, no man can understand all he would like to understand. And he continues, he says, you could study life, your entire life, and you will not ever understand everything. In fact, he says, when the wise man claims he does understand it all, he's lying. And so again, we are faced with the limits of human knowledge. And to be more specific, by the sovereign design of God, because man is not God. And therefore, never in this life will we be able to understand it all. You can pretty much narrow down the confusion man has about God into two categories. Number one, he has a deficient understanding of God. And number two, he claims to understand sovereignty, but he doesn't. The moment you say, how could God, you've diminished the concept of a perfect, holy, omnipotent, omniscient creator of all things. You've also devalued the biblical definition of sovereignty. How could God answer? Because he's God. Why would God? Don't know. But we know he can't do anything that is wrong. Amen. Amen. Which means that we can't understand some of the things he does, and that's okay because he is God and we are not. That's exactly what he's saying here. Never in this life will we be able to understand it all. Now, right here, the majority of mankind, when they fail to understand that they can't understand such things, they turn on God and they conclude that there is no God. In essence, they say, because the world is not run the way I, as God, believe it should be run, there must not be a God. Others think that although there may be a God, he got it started. He kind of rolled the earth out there into space and said, hey, you're on your own. Well, Solomon is not going to take either approach. Look at verse 17. And I saw every, catch this, work of God. Right there, that gives us insight to Solomon. There you go, right there. There it is, right there. And I saw every work of God. So, as skeptical as Solomon appears, and we cannot forget this, he does understand that all that happens in the world is the work of God. And I saw every work of God. What's that scream? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. Francis Bacon was right when he warned us not to draw down or submit the mysteries of God to our own reason. Don't dumb down God by trying to believe you know what's going on. The Apostle Paul had the correct perspective when he wrote, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 11. Instead of being frustrated with God, because we are not God, nor do we have the mind of God, we should lift our hearts and voices to the praise of God, as Paul did when he confessed his faith in the great mysteries of the mind of God. Look at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. These are two verses that you want to highlight right here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom, verse 33, 34, chapter 11, Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. This could have saved Solomon a whole bunch of time right here. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? The Lord. No one else. Or who became his counselor? I like that. Those who don't understand God, those who don't understand the sovereignty of God, purport to be his counselor. That's the pot challenging the potter. No frustration there. Not from Paul. Only praise that God is God and we are not. And that should result, as we've been learning, in contentment with our own limitations. It should result in us being grateful that we are children of the perfect, omniscient God whom we can trust with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Frustration for the true follower of Jesus Christ can be momentary, but it should always be replaced with worship of our Heavenly Father who is in perfect control of all things. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, said this at the end of one of his hymns. This is so good. He said, "Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores." That's good. Where reason fails with all her powers, you can't figure it out, there faith prevails and love adores. People must avoid deciding truth on the basis of experience. As commentator Kelly observes, what God does, not what they experience, is all that matters. Man must set his sights not by his experience, whether good or bad, but by the God of the covenant. You've heard my testimony before. I've told you that I rejected Jesus Christ. My father was a pastor. He was a strong Bible teacher. I sat under the teaching of the Word. I understood what the Bible said. I understood beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I died, I was going to hell. I knew that. It wasn't because I was a bank robber. It wasn't because I did hardcore drugs. I just knew there was a standard. I didn't meet the standard. I wasn't interested in meeting the standard because many of the people that I knew from the church that my father pastored were the kind of people I did not want to spend eternity with. And it was explained to me, your problem is you're holding yourself up against other people. Hold yourself up against the Word of God. And the Word of God was very clear. You can try to be a good guy, but when you stand before Jesus Christ and try to talk him into getting into heaven, he'll say, "I don't even know who you are." Why? Well, because my standard was the evil of other people, not the holiness of God. And so we look at the things that are confusing in life, And we say, I'm not interested in following God. Look at all the unfairness. Look at all the inequity in life. Why do the wicked prosper? How come the bad guy gets the reward and the good guy gets thrown in jail? How does that work? Well, that's what Solomon's been saying. That's what he has been saying all along. Solomon is expressing this in his writing, and he's now beginning to understand that we can't understand those things, and that's by design. But seeing life as the work of God, that's the key. And as we're going to see in the weeks to come, the final chapters of Ecclesiastes pick up from the message of verses 16 and 17, and they point us to God, the maker or the creator of all things, the sovereign Lord over all things, who alone controls everything that's under the sun. Now, as we move to chapter 9, Solomon continues by affirming his belief in the sovereignty of God. And then he will wrestle with some of that doctrine's practical implications. Here's what we need to see. There were many things that Solomon could not understand, but he never did give up his faith that God was in charge of all things, including the future. And that's exactly what he says in verse 9. Look at it. For I have taken all of this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds, look at this, are in the hands of God. They're in the hand of God. And with that, we see Solomon put godly men, righteous men, wise men in the proper category. He says they're in the hands of God. When we read of the hand of God in the Word of God, it's a metaphor. God is spirit. He doesn't have human body parts. That's an anthropomorphic term. When we read of the hand of God in the Word of God, it's a metaphor to describe God's power and His love and His supervision and His control. And so here, Solomon uses the picture to describe Solomon's sovereign supervision of his people and their actions. God's sovereign control, supervision. God's sovereign supervision of His people and their actions. Solomon uses this picture to describe God's control. It's an old gospel hymn, right? He's got the whole world. What's that mean? Everything. He's got the whole world in His hands. Each of us, writes T.M. Moore, without regard for what we've done in life or whom we know or what place we might occupy in our society, each one is in the hand of God, and He decides for each of us just what will be for us throughout our lives. Not determinism. We are always fully responsible for our choices. But none of it ever takes him by surprise. Commentator Ryken writes this, "For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the hand of God is a picture of comfort and assurance. We know that the hand of God is a hand of love. We know this because we know that the hands of Jesus were pierced for our transgressions when He was nailed to the tree. This gives us the hope and the faith to leave everything in God's hands, all of our burdens, all of our trials, all of our cares. The Savior who loves us and died for us will also care for us. We know that. But Solomon lived before the cross, and so he does not and cannot see the bigger picture, which is why he writes what he does in the second half of verse 1. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred." Now, this is a tough phrase to interpret. It seems best to see love and hate as attributes of God. When the Bible applies these terms to God, love refers to acceptance, His acceptance. Hate refers to His rejection. For example, when the Lord says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," Romans 9:13, He means that Jacob was accepted by faith, but Esau was rejected by virtue of his unbelief. Now, what Solomon is saying here is that it is near impossible before the cross for us to know whether God loves us or hates us, whether He will accept us or reject us based on the circumstances we face in life. He asks, can a man truly know where he stands before the Lord? What he does know is that man is in the sovereign hands of God. He does know that. And that is the affirmation of the sovereignty of God. The Word of God tells us that God's right hand is filled with righteousness, Psalm 48:10, that we are the sheep of His hand, Psalm 95:7, and that no one can ever snatch us out of His hand, John 10:28, even when it comes time for us to die, Psalm 31, verse 5. Yet the Scripture also says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10:31. Therefore, it's not enough to know that we are in God's hand. Everyone is in God's hands. The question is whether God's hand is for us or against us. Is He our friend or are we His enemy? In essence, what Solomon is referring to here is the unpredictability of God's favor based on what we can see from this life before the cross. This was a common mentality of the Jewish people. You remember their common belief was that if a man was prosperous, it was assumed that he was favored by God. Solomon struggles with that because he knows a bunch of those people are crooks. But they're being favored by God. He struggles with that. If a man suffered adversity, well, it was assumed that he did not have the favor of God on his life. You see that mentality in John 9, verse 2, where the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he would be born blind. In other words, someone messed up and he's suffering the consequences of this. The assumption was that that man's family did not live under the favor of God. And as Solomon considers this issue, he wisely concludes that regardless of man's social or financial status, man before the cross could not discern whether God was for the man or against the man. He's already said that the wicked prosper. He's already spoken about that. He's already spoken about the fact that the righteous often suffer in this life. And so while it is clear that all men are under the sovereign control of God, that doesn't prove whether God's favor is on that man or not. And so Solomon concludes at the end of verse 1, everything, anything, awaits him. We can't know, so anything awaits him. You could translate that, you could translate that as no one knows what lies ahead. So get what Solomon is saying here. In verses 16 and 17, and then verse 1, taken together, that leads us to conclude that while the man living under the sun cannot know for certain what awaits him, whether it be love or hatred, the righteous one and the wise one will rest in the confidence that God controls what happens. He is sovereign and therefore can be trusted. Now, you might remember that earlier Solomon assured us that things would go well for the righteous, but not the wicked. Ecclesiastes 8, 12, and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So he's covered that. He's covered, in essence, the day of judgment. But Solomon's struggle was that he could not understand why the righteous were not blessed in this life, while the wicked were not cursed in this life. And if we're to be honest, we struggle with that pretty much every single day of our life, especially if you follow the news. Back in Ecclesiastes 8:14, he talked about a reversal of fortune in which good people get what bad people deserve and vice versa. But here, in verses 2 and 3, he makes a different point. Not that there is a reversal of fortune, but in the end, everyone suffers the same misfortune. In other words, one reason it's so hard to tell whether God is for us or against us is because the same thing happens to everyone. Look at verse 2. It's the same for all. It's no different for anyone. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. Now, in saying that it's the same for all, Solomon then carefully distinguishes between two kinds of people. You see that right there. The righteous compared to the wicked, the good and clean compared to the unclean, the person with a sacrifice compared to the person without a sacrifice, the good person compared with the sinner, the one who vows compared with the person who won't make a vow. One group he describes as the righteous, the good, and the clean. They offer sacrifice to God. The other group is described as wicked or evil or unclean. And the point of the comparison is obvious. There are those who honor God and there are those who dishonor God. But he says both face the same fate. Reichen writes, if there are heavy storms, the righteous get flooded out with the wicked. If there is an earthquake, both of their houses fall down. If there is a depression, they both go broke. Thinking more optimistically, when times are good, the rising tide will lift all boats. Therefore, we will never be able to separate the righteous from the wicked on the basis of what happens in this world. Since God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45, it's impossible to tell who has and who does not have God's eternal favor. Well, this frustrated Solomon. It frustrates him to the point that he writes about it. In fact, he begins verse 3 by saying that the similarity of earthly outcomes is an evil thing. He doesn't like this. And then he ends the verse by saying once again that human beings are desperately wicked. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of envy, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, stop right there. You should be able to sense Solomon's frustration right here. You can just hear his frustration as he pens this. He concluded chapter 8 by claiming that no one can understand the work that God does in the world. But he gives us some hope by saying that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God. But then he says that it was impossible for us to know whether God is for us or against us. And then he says the very same fate awaits us all. And then he says how desperately and discouragingly sinful that we are. And then he concludes by saying, and we're all going to die. Solomon wants us to remember here. You say, what is happening here? Well, he wants us to remember that despite how well we live, how sinfully we live, our time on earth will end the same exact way. In death. In death. Death is the great leveler. Death is the universal obliterator. In the words of one bumper sticker, eat well, stay fit, die anyway. Once again, Solomon is confronting us with our own mortality. Most people try to avoid even thinking about death, which is why Solomon has already told us back in chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. He thinks about it. He ponders these things. Verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Solomon repeatedly speaks of the end of man throughout Ecclesiastes because it's something that wise men think about. And he must think about it because it cannot be avoided. That's why he calls it an evil. Solomon could well have written this well-known poem on the topic of death. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has been remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every man will be his sermon. Now look at verse 3 again. See the word evil there? It comes from a family of words in the Hebrew that means misery. That's probably a clear translation, misery. This is an evil, he says. Well, literally a misery. This is a misery, a grievous misery that no one can avoid in life. And it is the fate for all men. And then he says, verse 3, furthermore, let me add to that, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. Insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Everyone's going to die, he says. But there are those who live their wicked lives as if they're not going to lie. And not going to die. Solomon, he holds up the inevitability of death up against the depravity of man. He uses the word insanity. Do you see it? The insanity that Solomon mentions may be defined as a moral wildness that is impetuous and irrational. People commit acts of lawless violence their acts of violence personify depravity. Remember, I've told you this many times before. This is something you do not ever want to forget. This explains every crazy thing you see in the world. Depravity, literally, when you study the etymology of that word, it literally means a broken brain. It means a broken brain. You say, how can those people make those decisions about these things knowing that it will destroy us? How can they do that? Simple answer, depravity. They're not able to think rationally. That's exactly what it means, the inability to think rationally. The inability to think logically. I remember that some crime had taken place, and the perpetrator of the crime had done such a masterful job in concealing that he was the one who had committed the crime. And then at the very end of the deal, he just did the dumbest thing you could possibly do. And I remember asking Tom Green, who was assistant sheriff at the time, Snohomish County, I said, how could they be so careful and then be so stupid? And without missing a beat, he said, depravity. Depravity. And they're depraved. He said, the lust in their heart shuts off the blood supply to their brain. And that's why they do crazy things. He uses the word insanity. That's a good way to describe it. Why do people do the things they do when there is no possible way they could ever get away with it? Depravity is the answer. And again, the point that Solomon is making is that it is shocking the foolish things men do, given the fact that they are going to die. See, he's been setting this up all along. Wait. Everyone's going to die. Why would you spend your life doing stuff knowing you're going to die? Answer? Insanity. Depravity. Commentator Garrick, in considering the inevitability of death in everyone's life, expresses astonishment that people, knowing death is imminent, still fill their lives with the distractions of a thousand passions and squander what little time they have to immediate but insignificant worries. They should be consumed with the fact that people die every single moment of every day. What's the young person think? Well, I'll live a long life and I'll get my act together on my deathbed. Well, go read the statistics. Life doesn't work that way. From babies all the way to the senior citizens, everyone in every category dies every single day. And you know what almost all of them have in common? They were surprised. And it's not like they wake up and say, wow, I didn't expect to die this day. Charles Swindoll identifies this insanity or madness. Solomon mentions it back in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 10, verse 13. He identifies this insanity with the answers people give to hard questions. Like, why did you walk away from your family? Or how can you continue to live like that knowing that it's wrong and the scripture stands against such things? Or how can you live in sin knowing that you will one day die and stand before God? He said these questions, when answered, reflect the depravity and the insanity of the one who is not wise enough to remember the fact that we all die. And then, to ensure that the reader does not miss the message, Solomon concludes the verse by means of an abrupt ending. It's in the Hebrew, he just cuts it off. It literally reads, and afterwards, to the dead. In other words, you live and then you will die suddenly. It is literally another reminder of death from the Latin phrase, which means remember that you must die. This is what Solomon is going to be focused on in the coming chapters. His point beginning here is that men need to avoid the distractions in life that take our focus off the fact that every man will die one day. And after death comes judgment. As I was running from the Lord, I actually told people, close friends, would you pray for me that I don't die? Because I knew if I died, I was going to hell. I knew that. There was no mystery there. So I asked them, pray that I won't die. Pray that God will keep me alive. crazy prayer, but it made sense, understanding what I understood. Now, Solomon says you need to live your life wisely. Understanding the end of every man, you need to get some wisdom going in your life. Another way to view Solomon's words here is to say that it's better to be alive than to be dead. It's better to be alive than to be dead. That's exactly what he says in verse 4. Being alive gives you time. Being dead eliminates temporal time and places you into eternity where it is too late to change anything. Look at verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Hey, while you're still alive, there's some hope. Problem is, you don't know when you'll die. So that hope is qualified. As long as you're alive, there's hope. And that word for hope in verse 4 carries the idea of confidence or trust or security. And the idea here is that it does not look forward to something or wish for something. It speaks of certainty, the certainty that one has about something that will take place. In other words, he says, as long as there is life, there is hope. There is confidence. I have to tell parents all the time, this is a constant conversation I have with parents whose children or whose child has walked away from the Lord, is living in foolishness, and should they die, they're going to wake up in hell. I'll tell that parent, you are no longer in the position where you can control them as a parent. You can't prescribe what they should do as a grown individual. And so your prayer is no longer about their actions. Your prayer now is about their soul. That's what it should have been all the way from the beginning. But your prayer is for their soul. And your biggest prayer is that they would not die. And I tell them, tell your kid that. Tell them. Hey, my prayer for you is that you don't die. Well, that's nice. Why would you say that? Well, because if you die, you're not going to wake up in heaven. So just don't die. You've heard me say that sometimes when we do a devotional after a concert. Hey, if you don't buy what I'm selling here, if you don't buy what the Word of God says, that's between you and God. Just don't die. Because God is long-suffering, and hopefully, in His grace, there will come a time where He will draw you to Himself and you'll get it. And then when you get it, you'll say, I can't believe how insane I was all that time. That's the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ. So as long as there's life, there's hope. There's confidence. Now, it's a gamble. People die every day, every moment of every day. And then notice, in order to compare life and death, Solomon cites a well-known proverb which contrasts a living dog with a dead lion. Look at verse 4. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Well, you don't have to think too long to figure that out. The lion is the most noble beast, as everyone knows. Solomon, in Proverbs 30, verse 30, tells us that the lion is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. Ryken tells us that this was especially true in biblical times when the lion served as the royal insignia in the house of David, the emblem of our Messiah. By contrast, few animals were more despised than dogs, the type of dog Solomon is talking about here. In those days, dogs were mostly wild and filthy and dangerous animals. The kind of dog Solomon has in mind here is not a household pet, but a filthy, contemptible cur who ranged the streets as a scavenger. To get a sense of the way people regarded dogs in those days, you might remember Goliath's taunt to the boy David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" Even the most ardent dog lovers would admit that dogs are no comparison to lions. Ryken says, when people go to the zoo, for example, they do not go to see the hyenas. You don't go to see the hyenas. He says that's if even the zoo has any. They want to see the lion exhibit, of course. Yet the situation changes if the lion happens to be dead. Then the dog comes out on top because at least he's still alive. Cringing and cowering street curs exercise greater confidence than a dead lion. The picture that Solomon paints here is graphic. The two animals typify the two extremes of wisdom and folly, and power and weakness, the majestic and the lowly. So, one advantage of the living is that they know that they will die. Commentator William Barrick identifies three objects of the hope mankind possesses while alive. Number one, there's the certainty of meeting God. Number two, there's the certainty that it is significant how one lives. And then number three, the certitude or the certainty of God's glory standing as that which each man is to pursue under the sun. So, number one, the live person knows, whether he dwells on it or not, I'm going to stand before God. Number two, how I live is important. Number three, the standard is the glory of God. I'm falling short. The simple point is that living is better than dying. Now, all of this is so very obvious, but it is something that the man living under the sun does not even think about. And so Solomon mentions some of the basic problems with death. Death brings ignorance. For the dead know nothing, at least nothing about what's happening on earth. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. There's an interesting detail in the Hebrew here that highlights the finality of death that those living under the sun don't ever think about. The word reward is the word sakar in the Hebrew, while the word for memory is zakar, from the root zakar. And what that pun does is it heightens a sense of reversal between the living and the dead. The expected reward or wages for a lifetime of labor does not include being remembered after one is dead. Solomon is not saying that there is no afterlife. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that if this life is the only reward that you're going to get, then you better enjoy God's under the sun gifts in this life. Because that's the best it's ever going to be for you. In other words, if there is no reward in the life to come for the wicked, well, now's the time when you better enjoy the reward of a lifetime of labor. Verse 6. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. He's talking about the permanency of death. As soon as we die, we forever forfeit our share in all that was done under the sun. It's over. Death brings irreparable loss. For the dead do not gain any earthly reward, or heavenly reward for that matter, if they die apart from God. Death also brings oblivion, he says. No one remembers the dead when they are gone. Even the earthly emotions that make us feel the most alive, feelings like love and hatred and envy that Solomon mentions in verse 6, they all disappear when we die. When we consider all of the things that we lose through death, the people whom we love, and all the joys of life on this beautiful planet, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we are still alive and breathing. However difficult life may be, at least it's better than the alternative for most. And so as Solomon says, where there's life, there's hope. Now, the question at this point in the text is, what hope does life really give us? In verse 4, he spoke of this hope in general terms. In verse 5, he gets more specific. The living know that they will die. Now, that may seem like little comfort, but relatively speaking, life is better than death. But the main advantage of living turns out to be the knowledge of dying. How hopeful is that? Well, it's better to be conscious than unconscious, so what the preacher says is true. Better alive than dead. Furthermore, it's good for us to know that we will die because this gives us time to prepare for death and also for eternity, and that's what Solomon is aiming at here. But if Ecclesiastes were to end right here, we would not have any true eternal hope because there's no mention of eternity. And so if life only ends in death, what hope is there at all? To answer this question, we need to look beyond this chapter to the end of the book where the scripture says that this life is not the only life there is. Ecclesiastes 9 tells us about life under the sun, which raises the possibility, the implication of some other kind of life in some other place. And when we get to chapter 12, we discover that there is also life above where the Spirit returns to God who gave it, verse 7, and a life to come when God will bring every deed into judgment, verse 14. We also need to look beyond Ecclesiastes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of resurrection. Ecclesiastes does not have all the answers, nor does it claim to. This is not the kind of a book that we keep reading until we get the answer, but rather the kind of book that helps us to know how to serve God when we do not have all the answers. It's also part of a larger book that gives fuller answers to many of the same questions that Ecclesiastes only begins to address. This book, says commentator Kidner, pushes us toward a synthesis which lies mostly beyond its own pages, in this case, the prospect of a reward and punishment in the world to come. Therefore, we always need to read Ecclesiastes in the context of the entire Word of God. And what does the rest of the Bible teach us about the life to come? It teaches that teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has gone ahead of us into glory. First, he gave his life for our sins by dying on the cross. Then he was buried in the ground as the evidence that he had died. He was as dead as he could be. That's the evidence. On the third day, he rose to immortality, bringing eternal life out of the deadly grave. And the promise of God for every true follower of Jesus Christ is because he lives, we too shall live. What that means is that our lives will not end in mindless oblivion, as Solomon would seem to suggest at this point in the text. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we never suffer endless loss. On the contrary, death will be our passage to glory. Death is our graduation ceremony into the endless glories of heaven. And contrary to what Solomon seems to indicate, the Word of God says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." In glory, we'll rest from our labors. We'll enter the presence of God and know the fullness of His joy. Our bodies will rise, never to die again. By the mercy of God, we will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And all of this is just the beginning because, as Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man ever could possibly imagine that God has prepared what God has prepared for those who love Him. Again, commentator Ryken relays the dying words of the infamous Giacomo Casanova. Like the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, Casanova had tasted almost everything that life has to offer, including many sinful pleasures. We know from his writings that none of these experiences ever satisfied his soul. Yet we also know by the testimony of multiple witnesses that his last words expressed his hope in resurrection life. He said, "I have lived as a philosopher, and now I die as a Christian." That is a worthy way to describe what Solomon has described in his journal of his pursuit of wisdom in this life when he was pursuing lasting satisfaction under the sun. Solomon, like Casanova, both lived as philosophers. They lived as philosophers. But by God's grace, they were enabled to become true followers of Jesus Christ. They were able to find the answers in God that were there all along. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we don't fear death. We don't fear death. In fact, we mock it, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. I close with this. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable, when this temporal body will have put on the imperishable, we're going to get bodies that don't ever hurt. You can't even imagine that. No pain, no suffering. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal, that means we died, will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? That poem I read you earlier about death, the great enemy of mankind, hated by all, not for the true follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's sorrow in the loss of companionship for the time being, but the greatest joy is knowing that they're in a place where there's no suffering and we'll be together with them for all of eternity. Oh, death, where's your victory? Well, what's the answer? There is no victory. There is no victory of death. Death doesn't win. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Notice that Paul actually mocks death as if it were a bumblebee whose sting was removed. That sting was the sin exposed by the law of God, but conquered by Christ in his death. And so for the wise man, he will take this life to get ready to die now by recognizing that he is a sinner headed for hell and asking Jesus to forgive his sins, and he'll trust God to raise our dead bodies to eternal life. And then when they come to the last of their days, that man, us, we will be ready to die with full confidence in Jesus Christ. I love the story that I won't repeat, but of the man who carries his son. The bridge is dangerous. His son is fearful that they won't make it back home. The boy falls asleep in the arms of his father and wakes up in his bedroom. That's what heaven is for us. We wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ right now, we're already there, right? We exist, our home is in the what? Heavenlies. I don't have the words to help you to understand, unless of course you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, how comforting it is to know that I could die of a heart attack right here in the pulpit, and I will wake up in heaven. Not everyone here has the same confidence. You're gambling. It's a dumb gamble because God has the days of your life in His hands. That's already ordained. And if you don't think you could die and go to hell, well, you missed the whole story. God's long-suffering. Being here tonight, He's enabled you to hear another, yet another sermon on the importance of thinking about death and being prepared. Father, thank You for our time tonight in the text. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. As we've wrestled our way through this book, we've learned many, very important principles. Help us be careful. Help us to be diligent, I should say, to meditate on these truths, to think carefully of these truths. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, let us walk from this place rejoicing in the fact that when we die, that's called graduation. For those who continue to reject You, I pray, Father, that You would do everything in their life to make their life as miserable as You possibly can. Drive them to their knees so they'll recognize the need for a Savior. And then, Father, keep them alive long enough to enable them to believe. We'll rejoice as we see Your hand at work. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.